So last week we looked at the 39 articles, and before that we looked at King Henry VIII's break from Rome in the 1530s, which was mainly a political and not theological move. Henry VIII was still very much a Roman Catholic in his own mind, but he essentially starts, at least from a political position, he starts the English Reformation, as a way to get away from Rome and justify his divorces. However, under Edward VI, the king who succeeded Henry VIII, many, and even more so under Elizabeth I after Queen Mary's death in 1559, there is a hesitancy of reforming too much. So as we saw in the 39 articles, there is a lot of commonality between that document and what we saw in the Lutherans' position. So these were mainly sola scriptura, that only scripture should be seen as the infallible rule of faith. Salvation by faith alone, or rather justification by faith alone, that it is not through good works that we achieve our justification before God, but by faith. And also other things addressing the abuses of the Roman Catholic Church, things like the priests being able to marry and the abuse of indulgences and these kinds of things. So the English Reformation breaks away from the Roman Catholic Church and ends up instituting a church that has very much the same church government and ecclesiastical structure as the Roman Catholic Church. So even though it is a split off from Rome, for political reasons, Elizabeth does not want to go too far from Rome, lest they trigger a crusade against England, which was a possibility. We often read about the crusades against Jerusalem in the Middle Ages, but there were actually many other crusades that are just less famous and less well known throughout the Middle Ages. And that was still a possibility. So Elizabeth wants to make it look like England hasn't gone too far away from the apostolic faith as the Roman Catholics see it, and yet is distance enough to not be under the rule of the Pope. But the structure of church government remains the same. Now, instead of the Pope, you have the king, or in Elizabeth's case, the queen. And this begins a very, well, it carries on or emphasizes this idea called the divine right of kings. And this is the idea that you could say is loosely based in scripture, but then takes things to the extreme. We know that scripture does tell us that every ruler is established by God, that if someone is in political power, God has put them there. That Christians are to submit to them as long as we are not called to disobey God. Because secular rulers are authorities that God has put in place himself, and they will answer to him. However, the divine right of kings takes that so much further. In their view, the king or queen is both the leader of the country, but also of the church. And so they have both political and ecclesiastical authority, which is not great, to say the least. To have so much power centralized in one figure can only end in catastrophe, and indeed it will end in catastrophe, as we will see tonight. So, as Elizabeth the First then establishes a sort of middle way between Rome and England. The Church of England is a specifically English church under the English monarch, but the bishops in England still hold to the apostolic succession of the Roman bishops. So all of the bishops that were bishops in England during the time of King Henry VIII, they were the same bishops after the Reformation. And so in their mind, they continued to have the apostolic authority of bestowing that or of ordaining new bishops. Now, this is an interesting doctrine of Roman Catholicism that I just want to highlight for a moment. Both Roman Catholicism, Eastern Orthodoxy, Oriental Orthodoxy, and Anglicanism, and I think even Lutheranism, have this idea of apostolic succession. The idea is, well, the apostles appointed, let's say you have Paul appoints Timothy as a bishop, even though Timothy's never called a bishop, but Paul appoints Timothy with authority. Timothy then goes to Church of Ephesus and appoints those bishops. Well, then those bishops appoint bishops, and those bishops appoint bishops. And essentially the idea is that the sacraments of the church are only viable or only truly sacraments if they are performed or given by a ordained bishop in this tradition of apostolic succession. Is this a historical teaching? Does the early church teach apostolic succession? The answer is yes and no. Yes, the foundation of it is there, but no, the modern view or even the medieval view of apostolic succession is not in the early church. This is what happened. In the early church, you had a lot of heresies going around. And it was a little difficult to know what the truth was. Most people didn't have a Bible. The books of the New Testament were still sort of being gathered up and put into codices, into books that churches could have. And so there was some confusion. And so Irenaeus, one of the apostolic fathers, when he is describing how do you know the truth? How can you tell that something came from the apostles as truth from Christ or something that came from heretics? And the answer is quite practical and quite simple. Well, you go to the churches with bishops that were appointed by the apostles, because those bishops know what the apostles said, because they were appointed to be bishops or elders by the apostles. Okay, go listen to those guys. And that makes some sense. Or go to the churches that the apostles themselves founded. And that makes a lot of sense in that time. These are the people you should listen to because, of course, and so it is an apostolic succession as a way to tell what the truth is. If you don't know what the apostles taught, go and listen to someone who discipled under the apostles or who was appointed by the apostles. However, as time goes on, it isn't until quite late in the Middle Ages that this starts to affect their view of the sacraments. So nowhere does Irenaeus or the early church fathers talk about the sacraments, the effectiveness of the sacraments being affected by apostolic succession, but only in the matters of truth and doctrine. And so what we would say is we do have an apostolic succession in the New Testament. And that is how we can answer Irenaeus's question, how can we know what the apostles taught? Well, we have what they taught in the Word of God. But we can understand in his day that it was practical to say, we'll just go to the churches that the apostles founded and listen to the people that they appointed as preachers. Now, this idea of apostolic succession, it evolves over time, and it's something that the Anglican Church continues to hold on to as a claim of being a legitimate church to Rome. Essentially, if Rome says, hey, you guys aren't a legitimate church, at least England, the Church of England can say, yes, we are. We have legitimate bishops from the line of apostolic succession. And that's actually a very powerful argument in those days. It does keep a crusade from ever coming against England. The problem is, a lot of English Protestants are not happy with that because they are not convinced that apostolic succession and a whole host of other things are biblical. And a lot of them want the Reformation to keep going. You know, we've gotten rid of the worst of it, gotten rid of purgatory, we've gotten rid of the papacy, we've gotten rid of salvation by works and the iconography and these things, but they're going into church and there's still the same clothes, the same priestly vestments that the Roman Catholic Church would wear. There's still sort of the rituals like kneeling to receive the Lord's table and written prayers in prayer books or set prayers. And this begins a conversation around something called the regulative principle, which we talked about a little bit last week, but to refresh your memory, the regulative principle is the idea that our worship in church should be dictated by what Scripture explicitly tells us should be in our communal worship. So Scripture tells us singing is part of our worship as the body, preaching, discernment, prayer, these kinds of things. But what they would argue is that prayer books, having prayers that are written down that everyone has to recite, that is an addition to biblical corporate worship that does not exist in the New Testament idea of worship. Neither do the vestments of priests. Neither is kneeling for communion or a whole host of other things. And in fact, you have several of these people saying the whole idea of a separation between presbyters and bishops is an unbiblical idea, which we would agree it is. It is not. Now, I will say the separation between bishops and presbyters does come somewhat early. But again, it is very different from what existed in the days of the late medieval period. We are told by Jerome, who was a translator of the Bible into Latin in the early church. We are told by him that the reason bishops were separated from other elders or presbyters is in order to stop the churches from dividing, because he says that you had a lot of churches where there was this, say in our church, we had, say half of you were baptized by me and half of you were baptized by Pedro. They had, in the early church, you had a lot of situations where the ones of you who were baptized by Elder Pedro would say, Elder Pedro is my pastor. And the ones who were baptized by me would say, Pastor Andy is my pastor. And there becomes this rivalry within the church, which we actually see Paul referencing in 1 Corinthians. Well, this problem had gotten worse. And so what the early church ended up doing was saying every church should select one of their bishops or one of their presbyters to be sort of the leader of the presbyters. And so Jerome tells us that the bishop was actually not a separate office, but was another presbyter who had more authority than the others. And this was propagated by early fathers like Ignatius. And it is early. I mean, Ignatius was discipled by the apostles. He's that early. But he is very much on board with this idea of putting one of the presbyters ahead as a bishop in order to bring unity so that the entire church would be under this one figure. And it's true that often centralizing power makes things more stable. It often makes things more corrupt over time, but it certainly makes things more stable in the short run. So that's what happens. You centralize power in the local church, and now you don't have the church separated into these little groups of people who are baptized by this elder and people who are baptized by that elder. And instead, they're all united under one bishop per church. And this one bishop is sort of like what you would think of as the lead pastor or the senior pastor of today. So it's actually not that far. Even though the language is very foreign to us, it's not that different from what most Baptist churches do today. Anyway, but over time, bishop evolves into its separate office. And this is important in the English church because the authority within the church is bishop, up to archbishop, up to the king or the queen. And so the politics and the religion are very much tied together. Now, if you have people who are saying, we want to get rid of this idea of bishops, that is the same thing as saying we want to detach the church from the political institution. Because the office of bishop is essentially where the political and religious institutions meet. Because the bishops are under the authority of the king. So you get rid of, in fact, you have, I think, Charles I saying this, you get rid of the bishops and you get rid of the state church. And this is true. Now, some of these people become separatists. They don't want anything to do with these, what they would think of as Roman or papist services. And so they leave the church and they become separatists or Brownists after Robert Brown, who ironically at the end of his life became an Anglican priest. So he kind of went back on his whole movement. But then you have others who stay in the Anglican church but are trying to reform it from the inside. And these are figures, quite popular figures among the Puritans, such as Richard Sibbes or William Perkins, these kinds of guys. However, a lot of them begin to have their licenses, their preaching licenses, revoked as they are teaching more and more against the established church and especially against what was being established by the authority of the royalty. Now, this will end in a new number of ways. There begins to become persecution, and quite a bit of it, actually. You have people being hanged because they were passing out some of Robert Brown's books or tracts. So this becomes a major persecution of these Puritans. And I want to, though, focus for a second. The word Puritan here is three things. It is a movement on three dimensions. It is a religious movement, it is a social movement, and it is a political movement all in one. And it is very difficult to separate one from the other. We often, when we talk about the Puritans, we usually talk about Puritan-minded pastors or theologians. And we're thinking about the Puritan as a theological movement, which is why oftentimes people who were not Puritans are called Puritans, like Jonathan Edwards. Edwards was not a Puritan because the Puritan age had ended. The Puritan age essentially ends in the 1690s. So anyone who's writing after that is not technically a Puritan, although people like Edwards were very influenced by the Puritans. But Edwards, we would say, is an early evangelical not a Puritan. I know it's a little disappointing, but that's not because of his theology, but because he isn't part of this movement on any other front, and that the social and political aspects of the Puritan movement are over by the time that Edwards is around. Although the religious heritage continues on. It is a religious movement for the reasons we've already said, but it also becomes a social and political movement because it has a new vision for how government should operate and how society should operate. One in which individual liberties, a idea of republicanism, are being more emphasized. And this will come to shape the Constitution of the United States of America. Yes, the Constitution of the U.S. is firmly based in the Puritan movement. And that's why the U.S. is a republic, because of the Puritans. And they tried to do this in England too, as we will see in a moment. But this is actually where the New England Puritans come in the 1620s. Many of the persecuted Puritans moved to Holland, where there is more religious liberty at the time. And there is the famous New England Puritans on the Mayflower, who go across the sea and they go to New England in the U.S. and they begin a settlement there, and there's the first Thanksgiving and all of that fun stuff. But funny enough, the Puritans that go to England, to New England, become very motivated by this idea of a city on a hill. They want to make a new society, a new country, which will become a beacon of light to the world, and even maybe kickstart the millennium, because most Puritans hold a post-millennial theology. And so, ironically, they end up persecuting other non-Puritan people by the end. Early Baptists in America would get flogged and fined for not baptizing their children. People would get put in prison for breaking the Sabbath and all. And people would sometimes be hanged for being heretics. So, and later on for being witches. So this is kind of, ironically, the Puritan experiment here is a failure at first, but those ideas go on to influence the founding of the United States on its Republican basis, and that ends up being a success. So we could say the American Puritan movement sort of initially, at least this whole city on a hill aspect, fails initially, at least religiously, but politically ends up succeeding through the United States, the founding of the Constitution. So this is what I mean by the Puritan movement isn't just a religious movement. It's very much a reimagining how society is going to work. So meanwhile, back in England, while all that fun stuff is going on, Charles I becomes king. So you have King James the VI, and I believe he is the translator of he is the one who sponsors the King James Bible. When is the King James translated? 1611, that's right. So yes, he is the one that sponsors the King James translation. Ironically, in the foreword of the original King James Version, the translators talk about how this is, you know, an imperfect and poor attempt at a translation. And so if you ever find someone who tells you that the King James Bible is the pure translation of the Word of God, well, you can tell them the translators didn't think so. But so after King James dies, King James becomes first King of Scotland, then King of England. And after him, his son, King Charles, becomes the king of Scotland, England, and Ireland. By the way, the Puritans, we'll get to the Puritans trying to be missionaries to the Irish, because the Irish are still Roman Catholic at this point. The Scottish church is its own church. It has been for hundreds of years at this point. They have a church that is separate from the English church. And that church had a different kind of reformation than the English church did. In Scotland, the Reformation was led by a man named John Knox. And Knox, his followers eventually start what today is known as Presbyterianism. And so at this point, the church government in Scotland is Presbyterian. Now, what is Presbyterian? I don't mean Presbyterian as a denomination, by the way, but as a church government structure. So, Episcopalian church government is sort of what we've been talking about in the Roman Catholic Church and in the Anglican Church. This sort of bottom-up structure that has someone in charge, whether it's the Pope or the King or the Queen or whoever, and that authority is mediated through a series of bishops down to society and to the church. Presbyterian church government is based on elected elders from different churches making up presbyteries over different areas. So, for example, if you have a bunch of churches in an area, you might have one elder from several of those churches that are all elected to be part of the presbytery of that area. And then you might have several presbyteries, and then you might have several of those elders from those presbyteries elected to be part of, I don't know if they call it a synod, but something like a synod over all of those presbyteries. So you still have these layers of church authority, but they are not through succession, but through appointment by election. And so you can already see the political implications of this. You cannot have a church, you cannot have a king who is controlling the church if the church is led by elected officials from different churches. So that is something Charles doesn't like. And so he starts a war with Scotland, or he starts to try to impose or bring Scotland into the Church of England, or to reform. I guess that's not really true. He tries to change the structure of the Church of Scotland by slowly making it into an Episcopalian church structure, which would end in him. But the day he releases the Scottish prayer book, all hell breaks loose in Scotland, and you have a war called the Bishops' War that Charles begins to deal with. Meanwhile, in England, the Parliament is becoming very frustrated because Parliament thinks the king has too much power, which he definitely does. The king, they're worried that England is starting to become an autocracy or a dictatorship, because whereas under the Magna Carta the Magna Carta in the 1400s had limited the authority of the king. Now it seems that the king is taking a lot more of this power. In fact, this comes to a head when the king locks Parliament out of Parliament. And so the parliamentarians become very sympathetic towards the Puritans, because the Puritans also have a lot of problems with the authority of the king from a more religious standpoint. And so you have this joining together of Puritans and parliamentarians, where a lot of the parliamentarians are actually Puritans at this point, because the Puritan theology goes very well with the Republican politics. It's a lot easier to believe It's a lot easier to be a royalist if you also hold a view of the church that ends in one guy being in charge of everything. But if you are a Republican, you're probably going to want a church government that is more Republican, which is what Presbyterianism is. And that is something the Puritans are very sympathetic towards. So the first English Civil War begins in the 1640s. And by 1645, I believe, and this is led by Oliver Cromwell. And by, I think, 1645, the king, King Charles I, is captured by the Scottish, eventually given to the English, is told to make England a constitutional monarchy. He refuses. He escapes. He is captured again, and then he is executed for treason. So the king is executed for treason. And then the monarchy is abolished, and England is formed into a republic for 9 years. So there's actually this break in the monarchy of England as it is, and they reject the monarchy entirely. So the English Civil War is sort of like a proto Revolutionary War, which would happen in America later. This rejection of royal authority and the institution of a representative republic. And this republic, however, is not so it doesn't represent the people very well, because they never have an election. They have the parliamentarians, and then Oliver Cromwell becomes the chancellor. Oliver Cromwell's pastor now never talks to him again, because he thinks that Oliver Cromwell has basically let power go to his head. By the way, his pastor was, I believe, John Owen. So you have even figures like Owen and the theological guys that we like to pay attention to. They are very involved in the politics of this. In fact, I believe Owen is part of an effort during Cromwell's reign to try to convert the Irish Catholics to Protestantism, with quite limited success, especially because Cromwell ends up killing a lot of Irish Catholics. Cromwell dies, and however, before I get to Cromwell dying, you not only have the Parliament want to redefine English government, but they want to redefine English religion. And so you have something called the Westminster Assembly. And this assembly over time is trying to restructure the Church of England into a Presbyterian model like they have in Scotland. And they do this. However, there's a lot of disagreement, because a lot of the Puritans are not Presbyterian. A lot of them are Congregationalists. In other words, they don't believe there should be any hierarchy of church authority beyond the local church, which is something that Baptists will pick up later on. In fact, actually, by this point, Baptists have already picked it up, because the first it's around this time that the first Baptist Confession in 1644, just one year after the Westminster Assembly is first called, you get the first Baptist Confession of Faith, the first London Baptist Confession of Faith. Usually when people say the London Baptist Confession, usually they're referring to the second London Baptist Confession. The first London Baptist Confession is published in 1644 and revised in 1646, and we will get to that later. But it's important for us to understand the Puritan movement first. So while that's happening, there are Congregationalists who don't want a Presbyterian government. And it seems to be that in their head that the Church of England still has to exist. This is something I don't really understand. They don't dissolve the Church of England. Instead, they try to change it to their own thing. But out of this, we get the Westminster Confession of Faith and the larger and shorter catechisms. So, and these are meant to define the faith of this new version of the Church of England. And later on, even though this version of the Church of England will not survive past, I think, 1653, it won't survive past 1660, this will become the foundational document for the denomination of Presbyterians that will emerge in the early evangelical world. And by extension, the Westminster Confession also lays the foundation for the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, which uses the Westminster as a sort of a template. And then the larger and shorter catechisms have been used not only by Presbyterians, but have been modified and used by Baptists. In fact, Keach's catechism, which is the sort of historic Baptist catechism, is, I think, based on either the shorter or longer catechism. By the way, a catechism is a way of teaching the faith through question and answer. And this was something that the Puritans thought should be more emphasized in church. The Puritans were very much for emphasizing preaching and teaching in church and putting... Now the Puritans were still very sacramental, more sacramental than most modern evangelicals. But they put less emphasis on sacraments and a little bit more on preaching and teaching. And so they want to see things like catechism being done a lot more in church. Because one thing that really sparks off the Puritan movement from a religious perspective is just how nominal it was. And this would continue to be a problem in the history of the Church of England. It would be a problem in the days of George Whitefield. And it continues to be a problem today. When you have a state church that everyone just goes to by default, most of those people don't really end up caring too much about the religion. They go to church, they do their thing, and they go home, and their heart is not really in it. And this was something that bothered the Puritans a lot. In fact, this is where the name Puritan comes from. It was a way of mocking these separatists because they wanted to purify the church. Now, far from being self-righteous, their desire to purify the church was to see people who desired to worship God, who were there to worship and not there just because they were born into it. And they wanted to see people pray from their hearts, not pray from a book. They wanted to see people take from the table and know what they were doing and not just take it because, well, that's what you do when you're at church. And so this was very much behind the theological purposes of this. So at the end, you have a Church of England that is Presbyterian in its church policy and is deeply Reformed Calvinistic in its theology. In the writing of the Westminster Confession, these Puritans were very influenced by Calvin's Geneva. Now, for those of you who don't know, Geneva, which is where John Calvin pastored for much of his ministry, had become a self-governing city-state, more or less, and had a kind of expression of church and state that eventually would influence the Puritan view of this. And it is a step in the evolution away from the mixture of church and state to the separation of church and state. In fact, it is one of Oliver Cromwell's great convictions that there should be a separation between church and state. He is quoted as saying that he would rather see England full of Muslims than full of Christians killing one another. And I think we can understand the sentiment to an extent, although he certainly got his wish. if you go to England today. So anyway, I thought other people would find that funny, but maybe just me. No, you don't have to laugh now. I know you're not really, don't really find it funny. Anyway, so you have the Westminster Confession, the larger and shorter catechism. Now, in 1658, tragedy strikes because, Oliver Cromwell, the Lord Protector, which is, I think, another word for totally not a king, dies. And his son, Richard, succeeds him because the Lord Protector is totally not a king. Wink, wink. But there's never been an election, by the way. Richard isn't very good. So Parliament tries to fix this. They dissolve Parliament. They try to have an election. The election doesn't go well. They're not really able to have an election. They just don't, they aren't really able to pull it off. So by 1660, it looks like England is about to fall into anarchy. So what do? Well, they go to Charles II, the son of the king that just a few years before they had beheaded. And they ask Charles, hey, if you become king again, will you promise to give us freedom of religion? Charles says, yes, I promise. And so they make Charles king again. Or they make Charles II king. And then Charles does not keep his promise at all. He makes being a Puritan illegal. He makes being anything but an Anglican illegal. This is actually the time where people like John Bunyan are in prison for preaching without a license. And the Civil War basically fails. However, in that failure, a lot of political groundwork had been laid for what would eventually influence the American Revolution. In a lot of ways, the United States owes its existence to the Puritans and parliamentarians of the English Civil War, but also influence evangelicalism in the days to come, as evangelicalism will essentially subsist in among Presbyterians, Baptists, Congregationalists, and Methodists, for the most part. Although it is a movement that will even extend into Anglicanism a bit, with there being notable examples of people we might call evangelical Anglicans, like J.C. Ryle and these kinds of folks. So it's not it's denominational boundaries are a little gray. As it's more of evangelicalism is not just a theological movement, or and it's definitely not primarily an ecclesiological movement, but it is a revival-based movement. And I think we will do, probably after we do the Baptist confessions, we'll probably look at early evangelicalism, because it is quite amazing. It is a movement that is founded basically in that really begins because of revival, because of the first Great Awakening. And the effects of the Great Awakening changed the world. And you cannot overstate how it changed the world. The modern missionary movement is because of the Great Awakening. The abolition of the British slave trade and then later the American slavery is because of the evangelical revivals, and those revivals are very, in a lot of ways, influenced by the Puritans. So you see a lot of even though this political experiment of English republicanism fails, it lays the foundation for the world that we live in today, both politically, socially, and theologically. And it certainly lays the foundation for Baptists, as Baptists are a branch of Congregationalists who also are part of this Puritan movement. An example of another Congregationalist would be, by the way, a Congregationalist is essentially a Presbyterian without Presbyterian ecclesiology. That is, yeah, it's something like a half Baptist, half Presbyterian, in the sense that they still believe in things like infant baptism, but they do not believe in the Presbyterian structure from which the name Presbyterian comes from, as presbyteries. It is also with the Westminster Confession of Faith that Reformed covenantal theology first makes an appearance in any statement of faith. And covenantal theology is a sort of a framework through which the Old and New Testament are read together and seeing how they relate and how the story of the gospel is told through the Old and New Testament. So it is a rubric or a method of a model of interpretation. Here is the first time where we see the idea of a covenant of works. So in covenantal theology, there are two covenants that God makes with mankind. There's a covenant of works and the covenant of grace. The covenant of works is a covenant that God makes allegedly with Adam, where his righteous work wherein he would be justified by his righteous works. He obviously fails this covenant, and then after the fall, in the promise God makes to Adam and Eve, is the foundation for the covenant of grace. And they will talk about how each covenant made in redemptive history is a dispensation of that same covenant of grace. I always find it very confusing that covenantalists are the ones that use the word dispensation more than dispensationalists do, which is an alternate, a more modern alternate rubric to covenantalism. Now, in this church, Pastor Pedro and I, we don't come from either a fully covenantal perspective or a dispensational perspective, but there is a lot in covenantalism that is good and that helps shape our view of reading the scripture. Now, for example, covenantalism emphasizes the unity of God's plan and purpose through the Old and New Testament. And the unity of God's people between the Old and New Testament. That people in the Old Testament were saved by grace through faith, which Paul tells us in Romans 4. These theological ideas begin to become very important, and they will lay the foundation for Baptist covenant theology, which is quite different from Presbyterian covenant theology in a lot of ways, especially when it comes to how the children of believers relate to the covenant of grace. And that will eventually be a starting point from which modern perspectives like progressive covenantalism or new covenant theology are approached. So it's always important to look at our history, and even in things we don't agree, you can often see the stepping stones through which modern understandings come, and we should understand that we are also stepping stones for future generations, and that we certainly do not have everything right either. Now, after the return of Charles II, after the return of the king, you have something called the Great Ejection, which is Puritans being ejected from the Church of England. And a lot of very famous Puritan sermons are preached during this time, as a lot of Puritans are having their last day in their pulpit before they're kicked out. And so there's a lot of powerful sermons that come from this period. Nonconformists become dissenters. And this, by 1690, the Puritan movement has essentially ended. And it essentially ends with the Toleration Act in 1689, which begins to give some religious freedom to dissenters. And this is where the political and social movement that was Puritanism essentially dies. And it settles out into groups that are the Baptists, Congregationalists, and Presbyterians. Then later on, after evangelicalism is really in full swing, you get Methodists through Charles Wesley. And from Methodism, you also get Pentecostalism and these different things. So the Toleration Act is essentially this, the end of this era of Puritan influence and action. And what is the legacy of this? The political legacy isn't much, at least not immediately evidenced in England. It kind of seems like the Puritan political and social desires kind of fail, but this isn't really the case. As we've seen, these ideas really begin to lead the West into a direction of more democratic or republican thinking. You have different figures, different political philosophers debating how we should view the role of the king with the people. On the one hand, you have people like William Hobbes, who is much more a royalist, much more emphasizing the authority of the king. And then you have others like John Locke, who is much more emphasizing the authority of the people. Through this, and a lot of that is based in convictions about the church, that the church is not supposed to be ruled by people just because a bishop once laid their hand on them. That the church should be ruled through the Spirit-guided people of God and the Spirit using the people of God to choose who should be representing them, who should be leading them, whether that's in a Presbyterian style or whether that is in a Congregationalist style, or which today is mostly represented by Baptists. And this changes the way that the world sees the relationship between church and state, and the relationship between the individual and his government. And essentially the government we live in, which is a constitutional monarchy, the United States Republic, and just the spread of democracy around the world, for good or bad, was very much influenced by this era and by this movement. But as for their theological and Christian legacy, there's so much to be said. The Puritans emphasized having a pure, true walk with God. That wasn't simply an outward display, but that was rooted in personal desires, a personal desire to walk with God and know God and love God. You read the Puritans, and even though today people use the word puritanical to refer to someone who is sort of stiff-necked and sort of like grumpy, legalistic, you read the Puritans and you see the exact opposite. You see people who wanted to enjoy God, who wanted to delight in God, who wanted to find Christ in prayer, who were seeking to know God, to know the God that they worshipped in church in their own personal lives. And that is a very beautiful and important thing. It lays the foundation for this emphasis in evangelical theology of a personal relationship with God. Versus, well, I was born an Anglican or I was born a Catholic, so that's what I am. And that's an important emphasis. Sometimes it's at the expense of seeing ourselves as part of the people of God, so we need to be careful that we don't overbalance things. But it's an important thing that they brought back into the consciousness of the church. And it would lead to great missionary works, to great revivals. And the books written by the Puritans and their sermons continue to be a great inspiration of the place where theological knowledge and study and true devotion to Christ and holiness kind of cross each other where they meet. If you want to start reading the Puritans, my suggestion would be to start with Thomas Watson. He's the easiest Puritan in my experience to read. And he writes in these like really short little chapters that are like a page or two long. And he always has like a lot of bullet points. So it's very easy to kind of digest him little by little. His book on the Lord's Supper, I highly recommend. If you want to see an example of how the Puritans, while they pivoted their emphasis towards preaching, maintained a very high sacrament view of the sacraments. And he has a book called The Godly Man's Picture. I highly recommend that as well. If you are really want to give yourself a challenge, you can always try to read John Owen. Richard Baxter, his pastoral theology was excellent. He really had a heart to know what it means to be a pastor, what it means to look after your flock. And the list could go on and on. They emphasize the heart of Christ, the love of Christ, the mercy and compassion of Christ, and just falling in love with a loving God. So I'll leave it there. I could go on that. But do you have any questions or comments on what we looked at today in the Puritan movement?